Amen. All right, this morning, we're going to continue just this little three-week mini-series on decolonizing our faith, the Bible, God, Jesus. And this week and next week are, well, I guess it's a series, so they're connected. So I encourage you to do both of these following weeks. This morning, we're going to talk about the Promised Land, Declaration of Independence, or picture of God, Phineas from the Book of Numbers, Phineas and religious violence, the Apostle Paul's radical reinterpretation of a promise, and the goal of new humanity. So that's what we're doing today. Does that sound good? Promised Land, Declaration of Independence, Picture of God, Phineas and Religious Violence, Paul's Radical Reinterpretation of a Promise, and the Goal of New Humanity. I don't think that's the title. That's just what we're doing. All right, I want to start with these verses from Genesis. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the nation I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And this is Genesis 17. "I have made you a father of many nations. The whole land of Cana, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So here is, you know, a covenant of promise about the Promised Land. And I want us to reflect on this a little bit, because this is a big character in the Hebrew Bible, the Promised Land of Israel as a character in the story. Now, there's some interesting things. There's a few different places that the boundaries of this land are recorded. There's like four different places, and they're not the same. So that's an interesting piece of this story, is that this actual Promised Land, the borders change throughout the story. So that's kind of interesting. So that could be a question. If this is literal, what are the literal boundaries? And then you have some of these promises then of the prophets when the people of Israel are scattered or in exile. "Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands, they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return." So there's these promises of return. This next picture is from Yad Vashem. This is when you're leaving the Holocaust Memorial Museum in Israel. There's this quote from Ezekiel chapter 37, "I will put my breath into you, and you shall live again, and I will set you upon your own soil." So there's these promises of return and of new life. And that Ezekiel passage, you know, it's like that valley of dry bones, and these bones are resurrected. And that's a picture of promise of you won't always be in exile. So here's a question. Why is the land so prominent in the Hebrew Bible and seems strangely absent in the New Testament? So I just hold that as a question. The land is not really talked about in the New Testament. Why is that? So that's just an overarching question that we'll come to. But I think this is important in light of current events, which, if you're following in Israel right now, there's this question of annexation of the West Bank. We're just gonna kind of take that whole territory and make it Israel. So the annexation of lands is a relevant question today. And you see that you see this in some of the more problematic passages of the Hebrew Bible, right? The conquest of Canaan is really peculiar and disturbing and troubling. And how do we make sense of all that? Now, I want to shift, because of a lot of this mindset of kind of one group of people has a right to displace another group of people in land. Like, they're the Canaanites and they're sinners, and God wants us to be here, therefore we can wipe you out. Lives on in a kind of way of both envisioning God, but also envisioning a kind of superiority of one group of people over the other. So this is where we're gonna get to how it affects us. This is known as the doctrine of discovery. It established the spiritual, political, and legal justification for colonization and seizure of land not inhabited by Christians. It has been invoked since Pope Alexander VI issued the papal bull Inter Satiria, I don't know how to say that, in 1493. So, you know, 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. 1493, the Pope gives religious justification that when you come upon a land and a people who are barbarians, it's our we have the right to seize those lands and basically try to convert those barbarous people and civilize them with the gospel, and while we can enslave them and take their stuff. You know, so that's the doctrine of discovery. I also want to, if you're interested, this is backwards, but Unsettling Truths just came out. This is a book written by Mark Charles and Sue Chan Ra, both really wonderful voices on us being able to decolonize our faith tradition. So I recommend that. You can also follow Mark Charles online. He's an indigenous writer. And he's actually a Native American running for president right now. You might not know that, but he's doing it to make the point that he is really the only candidate that truly believes that all people are created equal and we need a government by the people for all the people. This brings me to the Declaration of Independence. And sorry, not there yet. And the part of the Declaration that I want to call out of one of the reasons for the revolt. So it wasn't just why should a nation across the sea regulate the price of tea. One of the more substantial reasons was in 1763, King George drew a line down the Appalachian Mountains, that's metaphorical, of course, and declared that the colonies no longer had the right of discovery of the Indian lands west of the mountains. The Declaration of Independence cites raising the conditions of new appropriations of land as one of the reasons for the revolt. Yes, Donette, there's two nods to Hamilton. So I want us to let that reality sink in on we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That one of the things that really made this nation mad was they didn't want to get the crown's permission just to take more indigenous land. They did not want the king to be able to take that quote-unquote right away from them. And in the Declaration of Independence, it refers to these Indians as merciless Indian savages. So that's a few lines down from all men are created equal. It didn't include them, and we want as much land as we want. So this is part of this Christian tradition of colonization, of land theft, and of thinking of themselves as a civilizing force that's superior to savages. Seen on Radio, that podcast, many of you have listened to the Seeing White series of season 2, which is super good. The 4th season is on democracy, and the first episode is Rich Man's Revolt, which kind of uncovers a little more of what was going on in 1776. And I recommend that entire series. Okay, so I think until we really grapple with a lot of the historical underpinnings of the myths that we inherit of our story that's passed off as history, we're really not going to be free. So these views of the world misshape everyone, including quote unquote the ones that get the privileges. So last week we looked a little more into this view of humanity as like the saved and the totally depraved. So if you want to listen to that last week, and just how this view of humanity doctrinally locks in kind of this supremacy, which was really baked in the European conscious that was exported around the world and largely adopted. So you have the saved one is always in the position of having, and the unsaved one is always in the position of desperate lack. So why does a colonizer get to come in? Well, that group who's not Christian is in a fundamentally depraved, deserving a punishment position. So if you enslave them or even torture them to get them to become Christians, say the Spanish Inquisition, you're doing them ultimately a favor with this view of humanity. The saved one has power, the unsaved one has none. The saved one knows the truth, the unsaved one is totally deceived. The saved are heaven-bound, the unsaved are hell-bound, and this kind of view of humanity is as supremacist. It's hierarchical, it's one over the other. I have the gospel, you do not. I am the found one, you are the lost one. And then it brings in this idea of a view of the world that's really shepherded by a god of violence. So this is an imperial worldview that has God in the background holding everything in check with threats of violence. So peace is and must be held together by a huge threat and system of violence is really behind this imperial worldview. And this is not new. So all throughout scripture, Egypt, Babylon, even Israel, then Rome adopt this imperial worldview. It's like passed on and manifests itself many different ways in many different nations and many different kingdoms, or as Revelation would say, it's one beast with seven heads. You know, it keeps coming back in different ways. But you have like the barbarians, and then Christianity is this is a civilizing effect on society. But behind it is this huge god of violence that will punish you for all eternity if you don't adopt this message. So this imperial Christianity was seen as like this law and order that would rein in the rest of the world, and why you had justification of like taking over whole groups of people and enslaving some and killing others. And then this, you know, starts to affect how things get structured. So here in the role of God is the state. And then the state has the ability to exact violence, to kill you. We're still one of the few countries that still cherishes our death penalty. Why? Because I say behind this, the worldview that we really worship culturally here is an imperial one, that peace is and must be held together by a huge threat and system of violence. You take away this huge threat and system of violence, you have total anarchy. So punishment is what justice is, this worldview gets then inhabited in huge military budgets and mass incarceration and always the need for more policing. So now I want to talk about our picture of God, and then we'll look at Phineas and how Paul reinterprets a huge promise. Okay, this is one of my kind of standard mantras. My picture of God is the single most important factor in the kind of person I am becoming. So I just want us to pause there and just think, if we really believe God holds everything in check by huge threats of violence, that's going to affect the kind of person I become, the kind of things I'm for and against. But here's the real shift in the New Testament is that God looks like Jesus Christ. He's the exact representation of God's being. In the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in the living word, the Son. Right? My connection with Jesus produces the fruit of God's kingdom, and the quality of the fruit reveals everything. So a lot of the fruit that comes from our life, you know, if you back up and back up and back up, it's revealing something of the picture of God that we hold. This is one of the things that I believe in and how I have said it here. So I want to pause there. If you are all seeing comments, someone chime in, because the last one I see is Donette's nod to Hamilton. So if not, I'll try refreshing this and see if it works. Can someone say if you're seeing comments? All right. I'm going to attempt to refresh this page. And if we get cut off, I'll launch it again. Oh, that was the last. Okay, great. I don't have to do that. I've just spellbound everyone with this monologue. Okay. I got this statement on the Bible, and we're going to look at this more next week. The Bible is an inspired and sacred library which preserves the diverse stories, poems, experiences, joys, and sorrows of the Hebrew people wrestling with life and God. a library that then gives witness to the revelation of God in the person of Jesus and testimony to the experience of new creation and new humanity by Christ's first followers. Okay, so one of, I'm going to show two passages I've done before because it's the one that like right back to back most clearly says that, you know, you see in this library an ongoing conversation of people debating with one another, even who and what God is. What is God like is something that evolves throughout the Hebrew Bible. So you see an evolution take place. You also see conflicts. So people have different views of Bible, but those are all preserved in this library, which is one of the wonderful gifts that it is. Now, this wasn't the way I was brought up to read the Bible. I was brought up to have a flat reading of Scripture, so everything is the same. And if, you know, there's something in the Old Testament that said God said this or did this, then that was an exact representation of what God said and what God was like. And then you just have this like mishmash mosaic then that you kind of have a bit of a evil and joyous view of God all like mashed together. This was a few weeks ago, Rabbi Cohen on his Facebook page had a statement. I think it was from the Minnesota Rabbinic Society. And it was about they're all unanimous in not opening synagogues during this pandemic. It was like, we're not rushing back. That's not safe. And Rabbi Cohen said, normally in Jewish tradition, it is never a good thing when Jews agree. But in this case, I think it is, which I love that statement. But that wrestling with life and God is preserved in the sacred library. And these two passages illustrate that really, really well for me. So these two stories are talking about the same incident. This is when David takes a census and people are, you know, there's this wanting to count basically the army, and it's not a good thing, right? It's not trusting God, it's trusting the military, but there's a whole bunch of stuff in this, but it's recorded two different ways. In 2 Samuel 24, it's recorded this way. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David to take a census. Now, Chronicles is written later, and Samuel's, 1 and 2 Samuel is thought to participate in kind of a Deuteronomistic interpretation of God and reality. There's blessings and curses. You obey, good things happen. You disobey, bad things happen. And Chronicles is bringing in a different angle. But notice when these writers look at the same event, it said Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. So clearly, this is a very different understanding. So the writers of Chronicles, I disagree. God did not incite David to take a census. We're calling that voice Satan. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David. This is in the same Bible, and you get this evolution or looking back at your own journal and saying, yeah, I don't think that's what's going on. And this is all preserved. So there's no need to like clean it up or make it say one thing or get your story straight. This is part of the tradition and part of the story. And I think that is really wonderful. So now I want us to look at this story in Numbers of Phinehas. And this is a really, it's a disturbing passage, but I think it's really significant and important because there's a thread and a line of this view of God and of what kind of action God blesses. And we see even Paul in the first part of his life, I would say, adopt this storyline. And part of Paul's conversion is converting from a way of understanding God to a very different way of being human. And we'll say Paul moves from a Phinehas zeal to a Jesus zeal. And those manifest themselves in very different ways. Okay, so I'm going to read the story. It's from Numbers 25. I'll start in verse 6. I've got the passages here. A few chapters right before this, you have the story of Balaam and the talking donkey, right? And there's all these like odd prophecies or prophetic words. And right at this time, Moab and Israel are not getting along. And then there's this plague. And the beginning of chapter 5 is the Israelite men are marrying Moabite women, and it's drawing them into idolatry, and so we need to kill those leaders. So that happens, and then you have this story. Are you ready? Then an Israelite man brought into the camp a Midianite woman. So this is a different tribe. They're going from Moab to Midian. Right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting, because they just like killed all these leaders. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So, graphic story. And all of a sudden you've got this plague. So the plague was over, but 24,000 people died of the plague, but somehow they're linking Phinehas driving the spear through two people as the reason the plague stopped. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites. Since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am, I did not put an end to them in my zeal. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." So this is a crazy little passage here. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was as zealous for my honor among them as I am. So this is a kind of religious zeal that is manifested in violence. It's like a redemptive violence. I did this violent act because I'm zealous for God and for purity. And here we have God is listed as talking to Moses, justifying this. And then the justification has this lasting priesthood. So it elevates the priesthood as, the important version of authority. This is where my honor is. I want you to see in this story, Paul's justification, when he was Saul, persecuting Christians, standing over Stephen's death, because he had zeal for the house of the Lord. So there's a line of religious violence that's justified as kind of this pure zeal of God. And that's in our text. It's in our scriptures. I'm going to continue. The name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. So now it starts to get, it gets a little more complicated. Oh, this was like a dude whose family had some authority, leader of the Simeonites, right? And the name of the Midianite woman who was put to death was Cozbi, daughter of Zur, a tribal chief of the Midianite family. So this marriage, in that day would have been like kind of like a treaty. So this was a way of making peace between people. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. They treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the Peor incident involving their sister Cozbi, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of that incident." So next week, we're going to look at reading the scripture conscientiously, critically, and conversationally as a way to get into this. But I just want to say, again, the scriptures as a shadow, but points to Christ as, you know, the true revelation of God. It's like, does this look like God revealed in Jesus? You know, I don't know how you're wrestling with this, but, you know, the easy answer for me would be no, not at all. So treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them is a very different statement from a God than Jesus being the voice of the Father saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you, you know, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." So one of the ways I like take these texts is I'm super interested in the Bible. So this story is super interesting. So, you know, sometimes I feel like even people are like, no, it's all the same. If it said the Lord said to Moses, the Lord really said to Moses, and we just accept that as the dominant narrative. But a lot of times then you just skip these stories because that really it causes all kinds of disequilibration to have a God like this saying it. Now, again, I talked about womenist theology, which is like the have a hermeneutic of suspicion. So in this story, you're blaming a plague on another group of people. So that's a long tradition of scapegoating. I don't know what they called that flu. Do you understand to current events about blaming a plague on a group of people? Do you believe that narrative? You know, you challenge that. So here it's kind of convenient that kind of the leader of the Simeonite family and this treaty with the Midianites are being called out as really this zeal for the Lord, justified murder. And then it consolidates power in for the Levites, not the Simeonites. So even in this story, there can be more going on than just what the dominant narrative is saying. All right? Because I don't believe like God brings plagues kind of to bring specific punishment for actions. Why? Because of the Bible, because of the New Testament, like showing us a different way of understanding God through Jesus Christ. And also having a relationship with the living word, which is Christ. And so Christ becomes the narrative and the way to interpret even these texts. So we have permission to be able to turn these around and wrestle with them. And then it makes it super interesting because you can see parallels even to our own day, especially when we have to deal with religious justified violence against whole groups of people that say, like, basically our way is better than theirs. And to be pure means we need to get rid of any kind of impurity, which can be like whole groups. So this is a big problem, and it's like embedded and preserved in this text. Now, Samuel has this same view. So you have, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. You see that same language in this number story. And so he incited David to take a sentence and then punishes him for it. You know, it's this crazy thing. Samuel's also the story that said the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah when he touched the ark, right? And he gets struck down dead somehow mysteriously without explanation of how he actually died. So when this line of thinking about God as zeal, pure, religious violence has a long tradition throughout the scriptures, but it's not the only tradition. So you have prophets even speak against this. Then certainly you have the New Testament writers telling a whole different story of overturning or being converted from this view of God. So to me, when I read the Uzzah story, which we brought up a few weeks ago, what I see is someone like Phinehas. Uzzah touches the ark. He doesn't die, but he touched something pure. And some dude with the zeal of the Lord kills Uzzah and said, "See, my anger burned against you because you did something which I considered impure. You touched the holy thing, but nothing happened, so I made it happen." And a lot of times the storytellers, like, the violence is attributed to God. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah and struck him dead. And it gets off whoever actually, like, killed him. Now, that's just a playful reading. It's a way of playing with the text, of considering what else may or may not be going on. And that might not be what actually happened. But there's a long tradition of doing this, of interacting with the story. And what makes it so interesting to me, this is always the text we come back to. So we're not like getting rid of these stories. We're holding them and wrestling with them in new ways and saying, does this really present what God is actually like? And what is this story, how is it communicating a view of God that we may or may not agree with, or we might need to be converted from? So this is that story of Phinehas. Okay. This is super interesting to me. This is the Misha Steli of 840 BC. And if this is talking about the Moabites' relationship with their god Chemosh, that's who they called God. And what I think is really interesting about this preservation of this Steli is, like, this could absolutely be a passage in Numbers, okay? So it's presenting in a similar way the same view of God that Phinehas is preserving. Moab's god Chemosh was angry with the Moabites, so he allowed Israel to take possession of their land as their punishment. Do you see that? Why did Israel take over our land? God was angry with us. And we call God Chemosh. But then Chemosh had mercy on them. They cried out to Chemosh, "Please forgive us." And Chemosh said to me, "Go take Nebo against Israel." And I went in the night and I fought against it from the break of day till noon, and I took it. So they retook some of the land, and I killed all 7,000 men, but I did not kill the women and maidens, for I devoted them to Chemosh. So basically he takes them as slaves. And I took from it the vessels of Jehovah and offered them before Chemosh. I defeated their god and took, you know, their articles, their holy belongings, and I dedicated them as an offering to Chemosh. So what's super interesting about this is we see kind of the same kind of tribal view of God, as God kind of holds the world together with this huge threat and force of violence. You've got to arbitrarily obey these rules so God will have favor on you, and then you'll have land, you'll have food, you'll have children. And if something goes wrong, there's a plague or a famine, or if it doesn't rain, you must have done something wrong. If another nation takes you over, it's because God doesn't like you. And then you have to figure out, well, what do you think those reasons were? Well, it must be because the Simeonites made this treaty with the Midianites and there's this marriage, and so I'm going to kill them. And then magically, the plague goes away, and we attribute that to this act of violence. Now, Paul does some major reinterpreting of this story, this big narrative of kind of promised land and we're better and election. He reinterprets all of those theologies. This is Romans chapter 4. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. So, in some ways, you could see this story. It's not because, oh, Abraham had all these zeal for purity laws, and then God rewarded him. So right there, there's a massive converting, a retelling of the story. And he's not the only one doing this at the time. So this was alive in Hebrew consciousness too. It's just wrestling with a tradition in which there is this particular trajectory of blessing and curses. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. Here's this like kind of the anger of the Lord burning against those. If really the blessing of faith and of new creation came by people like Phineas, who drove spears through people's bellies, we've got to rethink this. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. So there's a massive retelling of the story going on in Paul. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. So here's this like expansion, not just Hebrews, not just Israelites, but all who have faith kind of become a part of this Abrahamic tradition. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So be in this line of Abraham, of faith and a grace, of a promise, not in the line of Phineas, just as an example. Now, here's the big crazy rewrite. Genesis 17:8. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. Paul takes that promise, the whole land of Cana, and says the promise that he would be heir of the world. That's a huge leap. So again, remember, you know, in the Hebrew Bible, all the boundaries of that holy land keep, like, they're not the same. They shift, they expand, they can contract. Here, Paul shifts them to the whole world. He's heir of the whole world. So this way of viewing God as gracious by faith, that you are blessed, you are the beloved of God already, and you believe that by faith, then you're all siblings, you're all neighbors, and the whole earth, here's the shift, is the Holy Land. So one of the ways that you can, like, understand this why the promised land is such an important character in the Hebrew Bible, and then in the New Testament it's like hardly there, it's because the whole world is God's holy land, and all people are God's holy people. So we no longer view one another as we did before. We used to see Christ as the cursed of God, but do so no longer, is what Paul says. So this whole thing just gets huge and big. Here's one of the ways this then, like, it's like worked out for the new community. Leviticus 25:23, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Again, so there's like, this is not private property. God is the owner. And that then is curriculum, right? All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, right? It all becomes holy. It's all holy land, and we are all, you know, a part of this new community and body. And how we demonstrate that is even in the way that we view property and possessions. It's not ours. Does this see that? It's like remarkable. It's amazing. Okay, so I want to put this slide up. Instead of that saved, totally depraved character, what we see is unleashed in this, like, view of God revealed in Christ is that the blessing and the belovedness is there from the very beginning. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be canceled out by any amount of badness, cannot cancel out this original goodness. And when we live from this gifted center, it's not what we did. It wasn't because we were perfect. We weren't Phineas. We just really believe that the image of God is in all people. It starts to expand our understanding, and love of neighbor and love of our enemies starts to imbue everything that we do. And that this incorruptible center that is the life and spirit of God means that, like, we aren't so fragile on the external side. We don't need a huge army. We don't need, because it's not held together by threats of violence. It's held together by the new creation of love. It's held together of a force that is stronger than death. And so here to me is this major gospel move that Paul sees, right? For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Think of that from, like, the Moabites, the Midianites, this dividing wall of hostility. They make you bad. They corrupt you, right? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. So a big gospel reason of Christ is to say we need to put an end to the splitting and the dividing. We need to put an end to one group of people kind of chosen above another. With that view of superiority thinking, that hierarchy, needs to be done away with. We need to nail that to the cross. We need to nail the doctrine of discovery to the cross, that those people are barbarians and we're a civilizing force with the zeal of God that then can take possession of other people's land and property. No, the whole earth is God's holy land. God's already the owner, and we are all siblings. Change is the way we fundamentally relate to one another. So until we decolonize ourselves from that doctrine of discovery, of I'm going to rebel against the British so that I can take more indigenous lands, that might infect us in a kind of way that we don't ever want to give up what is mine and we're willing to fight for it, is in the DNA of, you know, this tribe of people that is, that has been passed on from generation to generation to generation and lives in me, and it needs to be exercised. It needs to be called out. I need to be converted from those things because they deform me from being new creation. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Enough. Enough with this class warfare. Enough. Be done with that. Enough with the racial hierarchy. Enough with this ethnicity. Enough with this religious hierarchy. Enough. Put to death those hostilities. Changes everything. It is a new creation. It's a new understanding of God. So we need to move from a Phineas zeal to how Paul converted from a Phineas zeal to a Paul zeal for the way of Christ. That's what I have for us this morning. And I'll just say amen. Does anyone want to add an amen to this? And why the gospel is good news and liberative, and why we actually do need conversion. But a lot of the ways that we've passed on lost and found needs to be inverted, needs changing. And also just like say this, there's a reason why I was not taught to question the biblical texts in the ways that Jews do. Because it served a dominant Eurocentric white supremacist narrative. If God is all the same in all of the passages, then it preserves this fighting the Canaanites. It preserves a narrative that says you can take over lands and call them God's promise, and God's going to use you for all these righteous endeavors to make the world a better place through an imperial logic. And to say, if you question it, you're like heretic, or all these like social fears and excommunications that happen, you know, for, you know, I'll just speak to my own tradition, like you get excommunicated as evangelicals. There's all this fear. You can't say that the Phineas narrative was really something that we need to be converted from. Where does that fear come from? And what does that fear serve? It serves a dominant imperial narrative, and I say rubbish making, exorcism. The Spirit of Christ is the living word of God, which penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It judges the way we even read the Bible to serve supremacist, egomaniac, gospels of extraction and exploitation over people, and I say that needs to be called out what it is. It's garbage. It's from the pit of hell. So challenge the Bible, friends, is I think the tradition of Christ and of even of Israel, meaning the wrestlers, with what is God actually really like. Our view of God is the most important thing in the people that we're becoming. Jesus puts God on display. Our connection with Christ brings about the fruit of the kingdom. And the fruit tells us the kind of God that we're actually serving. I believe that. Oh, grace and peace to you all. We're going to do a little more of this Bibling next week. Go ahead and pause. What do you hear the Spirit saying to you? Do you want to give words to that? What questions does this raise for you? And I would say, even if it does bring up some fears, investigate that, right? Like, why is that scary? Is an important thing to wrestle with. I also want to say, I'm not right. So I hold all of this as like ways I'm wrong, but currently wrestling, right? So this is not some kind of final word. What's stirring in you? Where does this lead you? Where are some further questions that you want to investigate? So we'll let that be an ongoing prayer as we kind of go through communion. If you want to share some of your stirrings, if you also want to share some prayer requests, you can do that in this time. I'm going to invite us to take in a few deep breaths, and then we'll celebrate communion. So if you need to get some elements to celebrate together, do that now in this time. Go ahead and breathe in deep. Spirit of life, convert us to new creation. May all of Scripture, all of it, Numbers 25, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Romans, all of it be used by you to unveil truth and bring us closer in relationship and communion with you, our divine. You are beloved and we are in you. Amen. Amen. All right, here's our call and response.